All right, we have been for some time now working our way through the book of the Bible, which has been called the Masterpiece of Anguish. And I hope as we have reflected on this book, you've been reminded that the worst suffering that occurs in human experience is not physical. Job has been through as much of the fire of physical pain, I'm certain, as is possible for anyone to go through. And we've tried to see how some of that's been described. But the worst anguish of this book has been the loneliness that this man has been through, and perhaps even worse than that, the feeling that the convictions that he has lived by may not have been well placed, and the anxiety that comes over the suggestion that perhaps he has done something that has brought this on himself. There is the suggestion that nags at the heart sometimes, that I would call false guilt. Not necessarily even what Job thought he had done, but what's been suggested by his friends and their theology here, that Job has had to spend his time wrestling with. And we have tried to show from the start that what's been at stake in this book is whether God is worth worshiping and loving and serving just because of who he is and not because of who we get out of it. And we have observed as the book has gone along that Job has honestly and openly thrown out his real objections and questions and problems and how he felt about it, but that he has maintained his integrity. The answers that have come have not been explanations to Job of why this has happened. They have not been arguments to convince him that things are not as bad as he thought they were. The things that have brought any resolution for him have not been wise things that his friends have said that made him feel better. But instead, confrontation with the fact that God is plenty wise enough and powerful enough to run his world, and that the best answer for Job is to submit himself to God and trust God. That's the only resolution that's been reached so far. And it's interesting that the turning point of comfort in this book doesn't come when any questions have been answered or anything like that. Job's not everything is restored immediately when Job says, I uttered what I did not understand. It's interesting to see when the turning point does occur. Now, there is a calm that comes over things when he says that. And when he repents before God of his arrogance that has come sometimes, and of his going too far maybe challenging God, but we come now to three paragraphs that end this book. I want for us to study them by looking at the verbs and what the Lord did now. We've seen what the devil did. We've seen what Job went through. And we've seen what Job's friends said. Now, we've seen what Job heard from God. Now we want to see what the Lord did about this. And let's kind of read it a part at a time. First, Job 42, verses 7 through 9. This one has a few of the names in it. We'll ask Scott back there to read this for us. And see, the names of his girls later on are harder, so I'm gonna choose who doesn't appear to be paying real close attention, and I have you to read those when it gets to it. Scott, you read Job 42, verses 7 through 9 for us.
After the Lord had spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has. Now, therefore, take 7 bulls and 7 rams, and go to my servant Job, and offer up a burnt offering for yourselves. And my servant Job shall pray for you, for I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, and Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite went and did what the Lord had told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer.
All right. What's the first thing that surprises you about that reading? Nothing? You're not surprised at all about that?
That Job had spoken right.
All right. That Job had spoken right when Job had just said, I uttered things that I did not understand and so forth. So now then, the fact that God says that Job has spoken what is right. So let's kind of make ourselves a little way of remembering this. The Lord said to, and I will expand it a little bit, Job's friends. Why is Eliphaz mentioned here? All right, he was, well, at least he was the first spokesman, and we assume because of what Elihu says that they may have spoken in the order of those who were considered to be most experienced and wisest. The fact that Eliphaz went first suggests that he was in some sense a leader among these three friends. And the fact that the three friends at least followed the drift of what Eliphaz says suggests that they were following the same thought process in some way or another. Now, notice that verse 7 doesn't say that after Job had said these things, God did this. God is, since chapter 38, God has obviously been the actor in this process. Job's words were only responses to what God had already said. And so it just continues now with God in charge of this process. Now, the fact that we confront is God's anger against Eliphaz and Job's friends. What is the reason for God's anger? And would you have picked up on this as we went through the reading of the conversation in this book? What was God angry with these three friends about?
Well, they were condemning him. They were saying he did things. I mean, they even accused him of not taking care of the widows and not taking care of the orphan. I mean, they accused him of things he hadn't done.
All right.
And then he had made God angry. God was doing this to him because...
All right. So the one possibility is that the Lord's anger comes because of their charges against Job that have occurred. Is that what you're saying, Jan?
Yeah.
All right. That's one part of it then. Now, in order to appreciate that, I want you to notice how many times Job is referred to by the Lord as my servant in these two verses. How many times?
Three.
Three, all right. And I, if we expand it a little bit to take in well, I counted four, I think. Okay, I counted four. Verse 8 is a long verse. So I think four times. So this is charges against God's servant. They are, in other words, evaluating and assigning consequences to someone who is not their servant. Right? That it's not their place to do this. That's one thing. Now, any other things that you can see that God was angry with these three friends about? John?
Well, one, that they're blaming God for what happened instead of
to put the blame on God.
All right. What they have said in their explanations of Job presents a certain I'll use here a portrait of God's character that they have laid out. They have suggested that God is capable of doing these things to a man simply because God was a little disappointed in him. In other words, it's been obvious to all of them that Job has, overall, has been a decent human being. And they have pictured a God who has to be appeased before he will parcel out a few small gifts. That's a misrepresentation of the giver of every good and perfect gift. It's a misrepresentation of his grace and mercy. So that's a part of this. Anything else that you can see that God may be angered about, Larry?
In their limited knowledge, they were speaking in behalf of God in full.
All right. They assume the right to speak for him. All right, I'll make a list here. And some of these are possibilities. There is one thing that we haven't touched on yet. And you have to hearken back to the beginning of the book to see what I'm thinking of here, at least. Who really did these things to Job? Who have Job's friends said did these things to Job? So they have assigned to God things that Satan did, right? That's part of it. All right, so they have attributed to God some things that God at least did not directly do. And then one other thing is they have failed to actually sympathize and comfort a decent man who was the servant of the Lord. So those at least make us stop and see why God may have been offended with these men because of what they said. Now, if God were the kind of God that they portrayed, what would at this point have happened to them? All right, and if not annihilated, what?
Punished.
In other words, God would not have presented for them a way for their foolishness to be atoned for and dealt with. He would have inflicted loss and pain until they realized this is happening to me because I've disappointed God, and I better figure out some way to make up for it. Notice, however, that what God does is to say to them, my anger is because you've not spoken what is right about me. Therefore, God provides a way for them to make atonement for atonement to be made for their wrongdoing. God provides what the sacrifice will be. He provides who will offer it. He provides the intercessor to mediate for them. All of that, God, it begins with God and not with man's actions, as these fellows would have thought before. And in all of these ways, there is a prefiguring of what God does for us through his own Son, if you stop and think about it. While we are sinners, not realizing that we are alienated from God and are hopeless, God sends his Son to offer the necessary sacrifice and to become the one who makes intercession for us. So all of this takes on a different light to us in view of Christ. Now, what will be involved here in what God is asking Well, first off, why is there an offering to be made? Well, because when sin occurs, the atonement that's necessary is made through blood, because the wages of sin is death and the life is in the blood and so forth. You'll remember that theme from Scripture. So this is what happens. Now, why does God have them to go to Job to do this?
What I see is it goes back to the very beginning, where Job is almost seen as a priest for his family.
All right, if it's a patriarchal age, Job serves as the head of the family and the priest. That's part of it. But what is going to have to happen in these men's minds, after all that they've said to Job, for them to go to Job, and you see them leading their seven bulls and seven rams to Job for the sacrifices to be offered and for him to pray for them? What has to happen in their minds? All right, is there going to be any humbling of self that goes on here? And what Karen just said is they're going to have to repent. This will be an expression of repentance when this happens, you see. Now, what about Job? In order for Job to offer this sacrifice, he's going to have to, John said it, do you agree with this? He's going to have to forgive his friends, right? All right, he's also going to have to humble himself, isn't he, in a very real way, because they both, now Job has just humbled himself, but they all are before a great and good God, and Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. That is a prayer for mercy. Grace is when you are given what you don't deserve, and mercy is when you are not given what you do deserve. And this is a prayer for mercy. Why did God not just let them go, let them say, I'm sorry, and be done with it? Why a sacrifice and a prayer?
Had to be.
It had to be, didn't it? This God is not a make-believe moral ruler who operates on a whim based on what is easiest at the time. God is a holy God who deals with reality and who cannot ignore sin because of his nature, not because of his choice, but because of his nature. And therefore, this idea of sacrifice and priesthood that's always through Scripture is practiced here by Job. What other servants of Job, servants of God, does Job take his place alongside when he forgives and makes intercession for his friends? Can you think of any? Yes. What other servants of the Lord does Job take his place alongside of when he forgives and prays for those who have hurt him, who've been his friends? All right. Moses would be one. Joseph would be one. Jesus would be the great one. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Who?
Daniel,
Stephen. You guys are naming a pretty good crowd, aren't you? That Job is a part of here, and you can see that. I don't want to just read over this and make light of that. This maybe would have been easy. It's been a hard thing for him to have to do. Now, what about the response of Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar to this? What strikes you about verse 9? With no argument. Now, I think it was Brian earlier who pointed out, we went through this study, that whatever mistakes Job's friends made, they were good enough men that they went to his side and that they sat there with him and they at least thought they were trying to help him. And some of that character shows up here in the fact that they don't argue with God. There's no indication they debated it or that they waited and refused to go and so forth. They went, and which tells you something about their heart. And it just says, so, beginning verse 9, they went and did what the Lord told them. What's the word for that?
Obedience.
That's right. Now I got two hands. Ruth, what were you going
to
say?
I'm just thinking that after, if I would have been there listening to God talking to Job about where were you when I, you know, when I said the stars that made the world, I think I would have argued with God.
Yeah. So you think the whirlwind might have been impressive to Job's friends too, all right? And the voice out, all right, John? Okay. All right. What do you make of the fact that Elihu, the younger guy, is not even mentioned here?
Not important.
All right. And he wasn't one of the leaders, these friends. And also, he was a transition figure, we suggested, who at least began to point the idea toward God and gave God his place. So when did the Lord accept these men? All right, when they offered the sacrifice and when Job had prayed for them, like he said, the Lord accepted Job's prayer. All right, when does God, the merciful and great God who provides sacrifice and intercession, when does he forgive? That's right, when we have humble ourselves before him and believe him enough to do what he says. Brother Feeney?
I like also the last phrase in verse 9. The Lord also accepted Job.
All right. The Lord.
So that meant there was a little.
That he accepted them all in this act. That's a good point. There's somebody else over here. There you go. Chatty? Yes, it does. The wisdom that we long for sometimes eludes us in that way, and we suffer for it. All right. Any other observation about this paragraph needs to be made? All right, Larry.
I'm just curious. I know we know at the beginning of Job that Satan is responsible for all the adversity. Verse 11. Is it a
All right, we haven't read verse 11 yet. We're about to get to that. All right.
Go ahead.
And I'm curious about that, too. So
is it an incorrect translation?
No, it's not an incorrect translation. I know what you're asking.
It confuses me when I tell other people that God allows things.
All right. We're going to talk about it. All right. It's a question I'm curious about, too, so we'll read it, and then I'll ask you to answer it for us. All right. Good luck with that. All right. Aaron, chapter 42, verses 10 and 11 for us.
And the Lord restored Job's losses when he prayed for his friends. Indeed, the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. Then all his brothers, all his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house. And they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a ring of gold.
All right, thank you. Now, first thing that we'll notice is that the Lord restores Job's fortunes not just after Job repents and so forth, but after the proper relationships between men and men and men and God are restored. The resolution to Job's agony is not to finish until all this happens. Now, notice that the part of this that's interesting is that God does not leave Job as the victim that Job has felt like he was as we've gone along. We've said that God's way out is through, and that God is worth worshiping and serving and so forth, even when you don't get what you want right then. The idea that's presented here with the twice as much is that that at the same time, no one ever outgives God. All right. And I think that's a part of the idea. Notice that all his brothers and sisters and so forth whom he had known before now come and eat bread with him where? In his house. And before they've been avoiding him. Notice that they showed him now what? All right, sympathy and comfort. Those are the same two original words that are used back in chapter 2 about what the friends came to do. By the way, I might point out that in chapter 19 it is. Yeah, listen to what Job says in the middle of his agony in Job 19. I'm starting at verse 13. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged for me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I've become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth of mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise up, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I've loved are turned against me. And now then, they show up to show him sympathy and comfort him for what he's been through. Why? What is human about that? And why does that occur in that way?
The story of the Lord vindicating Job.
Alright, first word got around, John says, word got around. What else? What about human nature do you learn there? What can you identify with in that?
Friends come back to you.
Alright, the friends show up to comfort him and so forth and to sympathize with him. When? Alright, when he doesn't need it as much anymore. Why did they wait?
Sometimes you don't know what to say.
All right, there's the human nature. It's awkward. You're uncomfortable around that kind of hurt, and you don't know what to say or how to do it and so forth. So maybe you assume also that this is a job for those who are closer to the guy than you are. Eliphaz and Bildad and Zophar, they're taking care of that. You know, maybe there's some of that involved in it too. Now, that may be a part of it. Now, Larry's question is at the end of verse 11. Do you see what it is? For all the evil that the Lord has brought upon him. And we've been suggesting all along that in reality, the Lord had not brought this on him. So in what sense, I'm going to ask you two questions. In what sense were Job's friends wrong about this phrase? And in what sense can this phrase be rightly used? This phrase, by this phrase, I mean all the evil that the Lord had brought upon him. All right. Brenda first.
The Lord is in control and gave Satan permission.
All right. So this phrase can properly be used in the sense that the sovereign God allowed it to happen. All right. That may not make it any easier to explain this to Larry's friends or to me, but at least I think I can see. Brendan, what were you going to say? All right. The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And that made Job the target in this battle for moral authenticity that we've been reading. Now, in what sense can this not be correctly used?
God didn't set out to set the punishment.
All right. The idea that God was doing this as a moral judgment on Job, or retribution. It could not be used in the sense that God was giving Job what Job deserved because of his way of life. Now, it's not, you know, don't be surprised that this is hard to explain. Don't be surprised that there is no explanation for it. Because, you see, it really is the issue in this book that's not been answered, all right?
My idea would be that his ways and his thoughts are higher than ours.
All right. And that's as good as you can do, I think, right there. But in fact, when you start thinking about the providence of God, you have to make a distinction between what we might call God's active providence and God's passive providence. What God causes and what God allows may be two different things. Now, for example, we go all the way back to the beginning of the Scripture and what sets the frames the discussion of the entire revelation that Scripture provides is why is there evil in this world to start with? And the answer is? All right. They're
pleased and love with Satan, but what would that do to our free will?
All right. Sooner or later, you get around to the question of whether the sovereignty of God means that God wills every single thing that happens. Calvinism developed a view of the sovereignty of God that everything that happens is God's will. It does not leave room for the fact that there are other moral forces at work. All right, Russ?
You know, if God had created this world to be free of all suffering, then the charge that Satan brought that they only serve you because you have a hedge around them would be fact.
All right. It would mean that God could not win the human heart in any other way. Yes.
I don't see anywhere where his wife was ever sorry.
Well, that's why this book is titled Job and not Job's Wife. We are not told every detail about the relationships that are here, but I think we're to understand that Job's wife may have failed to support him. I mean, in her despair, she may have said, even out of her thinking that maybe it was better for Job, curse God and die. She may have been thinking, I can't stand to see you go through this anymore. But I think the intimation is that she is still around. And in fact, Job is blessed with other sons and daughters. And I believe we're to understand that those were Mr. and Mrs. Job's children. And so apparently there is a resolution there as well. Jan?
When I was when this was being read, I thought of it as his brothers and sisters were estranged from him. So they weren't there through the whirlwind. They weren't there through the argument. They weren't there when God said this was him. And they may have still been comforting him for the evil God brought on him, because they may still have thought, God did this to you, now you must have changed and, you know.
Maybe they did. I don't.
It doesn't, I mean, I just read it as, that's how they thought. Because all they right. weren't there for all that. All right. They were strange.
That's a possible answer, that this is from a human point of view, where they're speaking. Yeah. All right. Good point, Jan. and Marty. Anybody else? All right. We've got 2 minutes. Let's read the last few verses of this and see what we think of it. The Lord blessed, by the way, I started that. The Lord said, then the Lord restored, and then third, the Lord blessed. That's really the outline of these three paragraphs. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than the beginning. And he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. And by the way, that's exactly double of what chapter 1 says he had. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters, which is exactly what the earlier chapter says he had. He called the name of the first daughter Jemima, which means dove, I think. The name of the second, Kezia, which is from like cassia, the name of a flower or a shrub. And the name of the third, Karen Hapuk. I suppose bees are for me to say Karen. And in all the land there were no women so beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. And after this, Job lived 140 years and saw his sons and his sons' sons 4 generations. And Job died an old man and full of days. All right, John?
You find it odd that they named the daughters and not the sons?
It is unusual. That's the first thing that struck me when I read this, or one of the first things. I think the daughters are named first to just suggest that the blessing they were to Job, it seems to me, and then in a way they emphasize the generosity of Job and the fact that he's not the ordinary run-of-the-mill fellow who only gives inheritance to his sons as people might have done. The last verse is a phrase that's used of Abraham in Genesis 25 and verse 8, which is another way of suggesting that Job lived at that similar age in history, in the patriarchal age. You notice the key phrase is that the Lord blessed the latter days more than at the beginning, which means that maintaining your integrity and staying with God will not disappoint you in the end. You may live with hope, that is, the fulfillment may not happen right away, but it doesn't occur till the end. Now, interestingly, if you read the commentaries, the various writers on this, you discover that there is more objection about this part of Job than there is any other part of it. A lot of them will say, well, this gives it a fairy tale ending. This ruins the whole story. This betrays the whole lesson. This says that this guy lives happily ever after, and so on. Well, let me remind you that for when Job lived and when he was written, this part was necessary. He did not have the benefit of the resurrected Christ and the understanding that evil does not win, that God triumphs over it. This part of the story is needed for all of us who read this and say, surely God doesn't just leave things hanging like that and expect us to say, oh, that's all right, I see the point. The point is, it's worth it to maintain your integrity. So this is an essential part of the story. All right. Did the bell ring? I knew y'all would say. I was checking out to see if you would admit it or not. Here's what I'd like you to do for next week. I want to do a little debriefing from the book of Job. I want to know what question from this book do you still struggle with the most? I want to know, secondly, what lesson from this book do you think is most important? I want to know, thirdly, what's your favorite passage from this book? And fourth, how will your life be any different for having worked through this book. I should have made a list. That ought to keep you busy this week. And remember, what question remains unanswered? What lesson sticks with you? What's your favorite passage from this book? And how will your life or your faith be any different for having worked through it? We'll finish up this series next week. Thank you for being with us today, everybody. Have a great week.